Acts 18. Did everybody get the message that we're only going to cover the first? That's great. No. Did you get it too?
Only after we did.
Only after you did the questions. Well, I tried. Sorry about that. Okay. Paul's third journey, something like AD 52 to 57. Can everybody see the map relatively well enough? Yep, don't worry about the places. You read the text. He went through Asia and some other places. The main difference between, this is the third journey. Here's a map of the second journey. Here's the map of the third journey again. So, not much difference. There is some difference in that here, in this area, he goes down that way instead of last time he went up through Mysia, and then he's going to spend 2 years here in Ephesus. So he's going to spend a long time there. Up until now, he's only spent a couple of days really in Ephesus. So there are some big differences there, but at the same time, there's not big differences. So he doesn't go to any really new locations, but what he does do is, you read the text, and there are certain places where the church just explodes again, where he already was. It takes off again. You already saw this. A little about Christianity growing up in the Roman Empire. Okay, so Jesus was born somewhere around 4 BC, and then somewhere around AD 30, he died. That's the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. We're in the period of the church established right now. That's what we're going through. Somewhere around here, the Christians begin to be persecuted. So, to give us an idea of where we are in this time frame, in Acts 18, something we read last week, there's something interesting. Acts 18, verse 12, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul, Acts 18, verse 12, and they brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions and words about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. Okay, so here we have Jews bringing Christians before a Gentile, a Roman authority, and that Roman Gentile authority says to them, what did he say to them? You deal with it. But he says, if these are questions about words and names of your own law, what does he not understand yet? There's a difference. He doesn't, and the official Roman position at this time is, they don't know there's a difference. They're just, it's all your law. In one way, he's right. In another way, he's not exactly right. So let's back up for a minute. Let's back up. So that's somewhere around AD 51. The Roman policy of legislation, at least from Cicero, who died in 43 BC, no one should be allowed to worship foreign gods unless they were recognized by public statute. And also, the Senate and the Emperor, by special edicts, usually allowed conquered nations the free practice of their own worship. So, when they go along, for example, and they conquer the Jews, they allow the Jews, by special edict, to worship their own god. And that's every time they march somewhere else, not every time, but usually that's what they would do. And so the policy of Rome is, okay, if you're worshiping your own god, you just keep on doing that, and we'll allow you to do that. That's why the Jews were kind of grandfathered in, and so they're worshiping their own god, and we come to AD 51, and Gallio, he doesn't make a distinction yet. All right, with that in mind, in AD 51, there's no distinction, no official distinction. In AD 64, Nero will blame and torture the Christians for the burning of Rome, but it won't be until Domitian's reign, somewhere around 81 to 96, that a difference will begin to be officially recognized, and then Christianity itself will begin to be attacked for being a religion. Okay? Why? Because now the Christians, hold on, the Christians come down here. The Christians are going to come along and say, Jesus Christ is a new God. Well, he's not a new God, but from the Rome's perspective, they had the religion of the Jews, and now they're separate. They're Christians, okay? All right, the difference between what Nero did and what Domitian does, they both persecuted Christians, but purpose matters. Let me illustrate it this way. If on the other side of the world, there's an American ship in the sea, and a Somali pirate sees it, what is that Somali pirate going to do? He's going to board it and do whatever he wants. Okay, at the same time, if there's a Taliban and he sees an American, what is he going to do? Whatever he wants, but for two totally different reasons. The one, the Somali pirate, wants money, and he knows those are Americans. We can get money from them. Whereas the Taliban hates the American way of life. See, there's two totally different, same thing, they're both going to attack them. They both look the same, they're both going to attack them. But the purpose is totally different. In Nero's case, they still hadn't made a distinction. Oh, not an official distinction. These are Jews, these are Christians. Nero probably burned Rome himself, whatever, he needed a scapegoat, so he said, we'll blame the Christians, who the Jews are blaming also. I said earlier that Rome's official position was, every time they conquer somebody else, they allow them to come in, and you can have your own god. But their unofficial, yet very much so underlying real policy, was honor the gods according to the custom of our ancestors, and compel others to worship them, hate and punish those who bring in strange gods. So, as much as the official policy was one thing, the unofficial policy is right here. So when Jesus Christ comes along, these Christians come along saying Jesus Christ, in AD 51, they don't know what's going on. They don't make a distinction. But later on, they figure out, hey, wait a minute. These people are talking about a new God. Also, the express prohibition of making proselytes from the state religion. And so, what are the Christians doing? They're preaching, stop obeying those false gods. Come out of that, the state religion, and to come to Christianity. Also threatening the existence of Rome's state. You read it today, in preparation for today. Chapter 19, verse 26. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away considerable number of the people, saying that the gods are no gods at all, and we are in danger of losing our money. Right? Pliny the Younger in AD 112. Who's up here, where we're reading about all this stuff that we're reading about in Acts 18, reported that Christianity had been spreading so rapidly that because the Christians had no part in blood sacrifice, there was an alarming decrease in the sale of food for sacrificial animals. And so he said, hey, this is ruining our business. That's exactly what these people knew was going to happen. Also, the conscientious refusal of Christians to pay divine honors to the emperor and his statue, to take part in any idolatrous ceremonies at public festivals, and their aversion to imperial military service. This is beginning, it's starting now. But Rome isn't really going to officially, they're going to catch on right in AD 51. They still don't get it. But they're going to. So Trajan, in AD 98, who came after Domitian, he revived rigid laws that were already on the books for other purposes and started applying them to Christians. And this really, in this time and in this time, is when the church starts being attacked for being a religion. That's what we read about in the book of Revelation. That's where we're headed that way. But just to give us a time frame in our mind, I hope this has been helpful. So Nero blames the Christians in AD 64, but you know, that's not really, I wouldn't want to have endured the persecution, but it's not significant for Christianity, as it were. This is the big one. And right now, we are about right there. This is relatively to scale, this little line, okay? It's been 20 years since Christ died, but it's about 40 years, somewhere around 40 years before Revelation and the events of Revelation take place. Has that been helpful for anybody? I hope so. Yes?
And the Christians, there's some of them who are still having trouble making a distinction as well. There's no
surprise
at Rome.
Right.
The Christians themselves are
right. Yes, the Jews. At the same time, there is a lot of persecution of the church happening in here, but by primarily here, by Jews. Okay? And then you're right. At the same time, not even the Jews are getting, hey, there's a difference here between us and us. Us and ourselves, right? Yeah?
Well, you said Nero was blaming the Christians here in 64, but I mean, they're also hating the Jews to the extent that they go and destroy Jerusalem.
Right. So, yep. Yeah, I didn't even include AD 70.
That,
yeah.
That was a big hit there.
Right. Right. Okay, I'm glad that was helpful. I hope it was. I'm glad it was. We already, for some catch-up, we already said that James, Galatians, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians were probably written right around there, right after or during, right after the second journey, right after the first journey, and during the second journey. During this journey, somewhere between 52 and 57, if everybody's right, Mark was written, Matthew was written, 1 and 2 Corinthians was written, that's a pretty sure one, and Romans was also written. So the church is being established, and it is being, not only is it taking firm root in the world, but the church is being grounded in the faith with all the teaching that's going on and all the letters that they're starting to read and sometime being circulated. We don't have any record of them being circulated yet, but that's the pattern. Get a letter and circulate it, right? Make sense? Everybody up on the same page? Okay. Glad that was relatively helpful. So, in chapter 18, verse 22, this is the end of the second trip. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and he went down to Antioch. And then we have zero history of what Paul did between the second and third trip. And, having spent some time there, he got what I call the itch. He spent some time there, and he said, it's time to go. But, really, that's kind of a joke. But in verse 20 of 18, when he had come to Ephesus, and they asked him to stay longer, and he said to them, no. Could you imagine that? Somebody asking you to stay longer, and you're in the situation where you're like, I gotta go. What are you gonna think before you're leaving? When am I coming back? I will return to you again if God wills. So here he comes back, right? Having spent time there, he left and passed successfully through Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. He had already been in all of these areas so far, Galatia and Phrygia. You can always use more strengthening. You notice there are disciples there already, and what did they get? Strengthened. Anybody ever hear the expression, the law of diminishing returns? What is it? That means, you know, if you fertilize a field so much, you know, you put on one layer of fertilizer and great. So you know what I'll do? I'll put on another layer. Well, guess what? You don't get the same return that you did for the first layer. And then if you put on another one, you put on too much and you'll have the law of negative returns, right? But here, we're talking about the law of diminishing returns. That is never the case when it comes to spiritual things. You can always go back and visit it again and be strengthened again and be strengthened again. These Christians in the Galatian and Phrygian area had been Christians, at least some of them, from the first trip. From the very first trip, that's around 10 years. And not only had they been Christian for 10 years, but the church in Galatia had received a letter. They had received a letter from Paul probably by now. So here they've been Christian for 10 years. Oh, they know it all, don't they? They've been Christians for 10 years. Come on, I've been a Christian for 10 years. And you're telling me? And not only that, but I've got your letter. I've read it. What's the point? Even Christians of 10 years, and if you take the symbology, 10 would be complete. It doesn't matter how many years somebody's been a Christian. They can always use a visit. They can always be strengthened. Comments or questions on this? So, verse 24. Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth. Alexandria is in Egypt. That is where the library, the Alexandrian library was. That is where the Septuagint was written. And that is also where a man named Philo is from. He was a philosopher. Alexandria is very much like Athens. There's a lot of brains in Alexandria. By birth, an eloquent man came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, at least to the degree he knew, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And wouldn't we love to have Apollos here? Wow. We can use that guy. Next time he comes knocking on the door, invite him in and say, whoever's speaking that day, you sit down, we're going to listen to this guy today. Did you notice it said, I can't pass over this lightly, especially in this the era that we live in. It said that who taught him? Both of them. The words there are all pointing to both. The verbs are plural, okay? They took him aside, and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. First Timothy 2:12, I'm just going to read the one verse. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Okay, this is an absolute statement. Whatever he means here, he is serious about it. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Okay, whatever he means, he's serious. Okay, you want to say something?
Well, I was just saying, you're probably going to get into this, but so I'll wait till you're done.
No, you go ahead. You go first.
Well, she was doing it with her husband. She said, because the other spots it says to ask her husband to home or however the wording is. She's doing it with her husband, so they're doing it together.
Right.
It's not like she took him aside and she's railing on him. You're doing wrong, you're doing wrong.
Right.
She took him aside and quietly explained it to him more accurately.
Okay. Key word in there. You said quietly. 1 Timothy 2:12 forbids a woman from teaching over a man. The word is there. To teach or exercise authority over a man. Now, 1 Corinthians 14:34, which is the passage you referred to, forbids a woman from ever teaching, and by this I also including this word leading, pick up on that in a minute, in a mixed assembly. It can't do it. It's absolute, don't do it. If there's a woman and a man in the assembly, then the woman cannot. And that's what Paul says, right? Okay. At the same time, Colossians 3:16 instructs, I should say, the instruction includes women, and it says to at least admonish through singing. And it probably also includes the teaching. Most people will say, oh, it includes teaching. I don't go that far, but at least, but you're left in the same place. A woman can admonish a man? Yes. How? Through her singing. We all get together. Guess what's happening, guys? The ladies in here, you know what they're doing? They're admonishing not only the other women, but also the other men. So, 1 Timothy 2:12 is not an absolute, never statement about teaching. So it leaves it with the way they teach. They cannot teach over a man, which is what you were hinting at. You said something like they're going to take him aside and not rail on him, but do it quietly. Something like that is what you said. That's the general idea. Priscilla found a way to teach. Oh, by the way, the word up here in 1 Timothy 2 and the word where we are in Acts chapter 18 are two different words. 1 Timothy 2 is the word didactics, which is more like this kind of a situation, although not always. Because Jesus didacted it all over the place, right? But it's usually, I'm going to speak, and you're going to listen. That's usually what didactics are. This word here, as my version has translated it, I think most of yours, none of them say teach that I know of. They say either explain or expound. The word is literally to set out. In Acts chapter 7, when Pharaoh's daughter, Moses' mother, took Moses and set him out into the little ark. Some versions say ark. This word is used four times in scriptures. One of them is here, and one of them is about Moses being set out. That's what it literally means. And then the other times are this word, explain. I set it out. Now, how did she set it out? She didn't teach. She didn't didactic. Not over. But, I don't know. And you brought up a key point. The husband was there. I don't know if the husband always has to be there. Maybe she gently asked pointed questions. Gently, but asking, well, if that means that, then what does this mean? And I often take the approach, help me understand. And frankly, sometimes I think I'm very right, but I'll take the approach to say, hey, look, you teach me. So I do it. Certainly a woman can do it. Maybe she gently answered pointed questions. Maybe she gently prefaced each statement she made with, I think. I don't know. I know that the husband was there, and they were teaching as a team. My point is, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, does not forbid every kind of teaching, but it forbids teaching over a man. It has to do with her demeanor, the way she's going to do it. Any questions or comments? Anybody want to add to this? Okay. All right. About Apollos, he was mighty in the scriptures, instructed in the way of the Lord, at least to some degree, fervent in spirit, speaking and teaching accurately concerning Jesus, as much as he knew, speaking out boldly in the synagogue, but being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and so they explained the way of God to him more accurately. What was the text explicitly state that he was, what was his shortcoming in his preaching? Knowing only the baptism of John. And did it matter? How do we know it mattered?
Talking more accurately. Otherwise, why teach anymore?
Exactly. It's the only thing that's mentioned. Now, there are some other implications in that. He didn't understand some more. But the one thing that is mentioned of his shortcoming is his understanding of baptism. And they corrected it. So, I guess it matters what you teach about baptism. If I had no other text, and I do, it's chapter 19, which is huge. But if I didn't have chapter 19, I would still know, oh, I guess it matters what you teach about baptism. There is a prudent way to explain things to somebody. They took him, while he was up there, they said, hey, you got that one wrong. Right? No, that's not exactly the way to do it. Oh, there's a prudent way to verify somebody's background also before we go on from this. He wanted to go to Achaia. The brethren encouraged him, and they wrote to the disciples. The next time you go to a church and you want to become a member there, and they say, that's great, we're honored, we're encouraged, we're excited, but do you have anybody that can vouch for who you are? You might think, that's the oddest question I ever had. But Barnabas didn't, right? And neither did the church in Ephesus, and neither did the church in Corinth. So it is a legitimate, maybe not always, sometimes you can't, but sometimes it is prudent. Comments or questions before we move into chapter 19? Excellent. Whoops. Hey, don't look at that. All right, chapter 19, verse 1. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. I asked the question, in Acts 2:38, it says a person will receive the Holy Spirit upon being baptized. In Acts 19, verses 1 through 6, the Holy Spirit came upon them after Paul laid his hands on them. Explain.
It's two different gifts.
I think Colleen wanted to.
The Acts is the gift of forgiveness.
Okay, but it says the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, it is a gift of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
But
you were right. Yeah. I mean, you said it earlier. Two different things. What do you mean two different things?
Degrees are the same, really.
Okay.
In a sense, degrees are the same. But the miraculous gifts were all given by the apostles' hands.
Right.
You know, with God's approval.
Right.
Obviously. But, you know, the gift of the Holy Spirit is to every repentant believer who's baptized.
Yes.
Not the miraculous gift. The gift is the Holy Spirit to depending on himself.
How do you know that the miraculous gift or the gifts are not given to everybody? How do you know it? Acts 8. 1 Corinthians 12. Not all of you have tongues.
Healing,
all this stuff. Right. This is how we know it. We're not just taking a guess. This isn't a, you know, oh, I got lucky on that one. No, it says it in the Bible. This, what I'm about to say, is probably only helpful for people who already understand this. In other words, I'm not going to go out there and show this to somebody else right away. But in Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Hold your finger there. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 1, concerning spiritual, now the next word is added, no matter what you have, it's added. But they got the context, they understand it. What is the next word in every version we have in here? Now concerning spiritual,
yes.
Plural, because the word spiritual is plural, that's why. Oh, I didn't look it up, there are a variety of gifts, but the same spirit, I don't know. Yep. And I suspect it isn't added. Right. So in verse 12, spiritual gifts, plural. Okay. And gifts of the Holy Spirit. There are other places that talk about it. Okay. And again, there's talking about two different things. There's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, frankly, you can go through the New Testament and come up with gifts of the Holy Spirit being referred to as the gift of the Holy Spirit. But it helps us in our understanding. One, the singular is usually talking about what all of us receive, and the plural is always talking about what only could be bestowed by the laying on the hands of the apostles. You all already knew that already.
But this causes a great deal of confusion in Christendom.
Right.
A tremendous amount.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, so you have to be prepared to talk about it. All right, before we go on, something to say. With God and his plan of salvation, timing matters. Let's illustrate it here. In verse 4, what were you baptized? Into John's baptism. Verse 4, Paul said, timing matters. No, he didn't say that, but he said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized. Timing matters. Now, what I want us to do, I want us to get this on our minds. With God and the plan of salvation, timing matters, and this passage illustrates it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Verse 9. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All right. Is there anybody in here that disputes this text? No. Specifically, what must they believe?
That
God raised Jesus from the dead. Anybody doubt that that's... Anybody dispute that? Is it necessary? Does this apply to all of us? Yes. This applies to all of us. Specifically, what do they have to believe? That God, past tense, raised him from the dead. Now, you have all heard the argument, oh, you don't have to be baptized because the thief on the cross believed. Okay? But what didn't he believe? That Christ was raised from the dead.
He believed that Jesus was the Son of God. He didn't believe that he couldn't have believed that he was
the Son. He couldn't have believed it. So, this is one way that's very helpful, is get them to commit. I mean commit to, you've got to believe this. And then say, the thief on the cross did not believe this. The point is, either Romans 10:9 does not apply to us, and we all admit it does. So the only alternative is, the process by which the thief was saved is different from ours. Now, of course, they will always, almost always reply, the thief believed Jesus would be raised from the dead. I've heard this 100 times.
How?
Okay, number one, how did he believe? That's a good question. A different way to say it is, oh really, he did he? What do they have to do?
Prove it.
Number one. Oh, and by the way, the disciples didn't get that he had to be raised until they stared at the empty tomb. So the thief got something the disciples didn't? Okay, even if he did believe that Jesus would be raised, we come back to Acts 19, it doesn't matter what he believed if he would be raised, because timing matters. And how do we see that? Paul said, look, that what John did was okay, but things are completely different now. Now it's in the name of Jesus. Does that make sense? Have we relatively thorough? I mean, this process is, you'll run into it. Yes, sir?
The other thing was Christ was alive. He was the one that told him that his sins were forgiven, which is, the biggest thing to me is that's totally different. I think before, there's been this since then.
Right. Yeah, but they will say, just to have more fun, they will say, who died first? Jesus died first. Jesus nailed the law to the cross. Jesus died first, which means that the thief died under the new covenant.
Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise. So,
okay.
So regardless of what covenant he died under, Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise.
Right, so, and he believed. So, I grant that. If he died under the new covenant and he wasn't baptized, then guess what? We don't have to be baptized.
It's easier to prove that he was baptized than he would believe that Jesus would be raised.
Right. It's easy to prove that he was baptized. First of all, was the thief baptized? No idea. And so any argument is an argument from silence. Either way. Of course, it's hard to get them to see that, but you can. By the way, when there's a transition in government, does the new law come in before the new king comes in? No, the new law comes in with the new king. When was Jesus coronated? At his death? At his resurrection and ascension. That's when the new law came in. So we have this transition period. So yes, the Bible teaches in Galatians and other places, Colossians, he nailed the law to the cross. But there's some kind of transition period. 3 days later, at least, if not more days later, he actually becomes king then, and that's when he implements the new law. And so the thief died. Even if he didn't die under the old law, he didn't die under the new law. If you want to look at it that way, right? And the first time we see it implemented is in Acts 2. That's the first. Go ahead.
What efforts they go through to try to denounce baptism.
Right.
How hard is it to be baptized?
And these people, when they saw it, what did they do?
Where's the water?
They jumped in.
Yeah, let's go.
Oh, by the way, Apollos, the teacher, when he saw it, what did he do? Thank you for instructing me. I will now repent of teaching everybody the thing that I taught them. I'm going to change. I'm going to tell everybody that I have seen, if I have opportunity. Hey, I missed it. But how often do you see that today? You don't. George, you want to say something?
Jesus healed other people and told them their sins were forgiven long before they knew he was going to die.
He gets to do what he wants.
Yeah, and
so you can't, I mean, you can't go to those places in the museum where they knew he was going to die, therefore they believed he was going to be raised from the dead.
Right.
Which is maybe why I never hear anybody ever bring up, you know, what about the thief on the cross? Well, what about the man lowered through the roof? I never hear anybody ask about that.
Or the rich young ruler.
Right, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, nobody brings that up. Exactly. Yep, you can't pick and choose. It's not a buffet.
You do see this once in a while.
Yeah, yeah.
Young man just recently here, Tony.
Yep. He's struggling, by the way, but yep.
You started with him a few times.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, he saw it, boom. My father-in-law, last I knew, somebody baptized somebody Friday night that was a Baptist for years on their deathbed. They're essentially dying. They might have died by now. I don't know. But right, it does happen. There's a person out in Jonesboro, Arkansas. I preached there a few times. And whenever I was done, he would come up to me and say, it took me 10 years of my neighbor, who was in the audience also, teaching me. It took me 10 years, but I finally came around. So don't give up. Whew, 10 years? That gives us a perspective. My time. I tend to think, and I'm learning this about myself and learning how to correct it. I tend to think, look, man, you're wasting my time. This isn't my time. This is not my time. Right, whatever it takes, I just put my head down and go and teach them again. And keep on going on, right? Okay, so you hear that the substance, baptism is, oh, here it is. Oh, this is beautiful. MacArthur, thank you, brother, for bringing this to me. Okay, MacArthur says, although required of all Christians, baptism does not save. But it's required. It is required. Yes, they'll say. Yes, it's required, but faith saves. It's the substance of their faith. If their substance of their faith was there, and they don't know what words to use, so they say if it was there, then that's what saved them. Except, what do we see here? Was the substance of their faith there when they originally committed? You can't get away from it. And how do they prove it? They just respond. That's the substance of faith, right? So they responded. So our point is, faith is necessary. Obviously it's necessary. But substance is not all that matters. Even with substantive faith, they had to be baptized into Christ. You can say the word rebaptized. They were rebaptized. If you don't like that, you can say baptized into Christ for the first time. Obedience is not all that matters. Had they obeyed, when somebody came along and said, you need to be baptized in the baptism of John, did they obey? Boom. They were in it. And they obeyed from the heart. Listen to this. What they were thinking about their baptism, this is hugely important. What they were thinking about their baptism, ever since Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, what they were thinking about their baptism is not what God needs people to be thinking about their baptism or about baptism. Into what were you baptized? John's baptism. And he said, I'm glad you were thinking about that when you were baptized into John's baptism. But there is a new baptism which requires you to think about something else while you're being baptized. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Christ. And when they heard this, because it mattered what they were thinking while they were being baptized, they were baptized again. Okay? Timing matters. Authority matters. Baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And purpose matters also. What matters, what you are thinking when you are being baptized matters. This is a huge place to show that from. And that's why Tony the other day said, oh, interesting. Can I be baptized right now? He said, let's fill up the tank. That's all it takes. Right? And by the way, if John's baptism, which was from God, was not good enough after Christ's death, and they had to be, quote unquote, rebaptized, then that wipes off every other reason, every other authority, every other method, every other person. It doesn't matter what it was. It totally wipes them all off that are not from God. And as we pointed out, when these people saw it, they said, where's the baptismal? Let's go. we should break here. Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, I see this. I mean, I talked to there's a gentleman that I know who believes that you need to be baptized, but not for forgiveness, not for remission of sins. He says it's because it's an act of obedience you need to do immediately after you're after you're saved, because to prove that you're saved or whatever. But also, because it says to be baptized, but it doesn't say to forget. I'm like, so close.
Right. It's a 1-2 combination of questions. Every time you go to somebody, do you need to be baptized? And they'll say, if they say no, then you've got to start there. But they might say, yes, you do. The second follow-up question is,
why?
When? Why?
Yeah, yeah.
Purpose matters. The second follow-up, to make it so clear, the question is, were you saved before your baptism or at the point of your baptism? And most people will say before, and then you understand, well, we've got an Acts 19 situation here. Let's go to Acts 19 and show them, no, it matters, purpose matters, Acts 2, so on and so forth. Any other comments or questions? Thanks for your work. We'll break till 5 after here. Thank you.